Remains to be seen whether or not the first human clone will be produced. A Dolly the sheep was cloned way back in 1996 and died in 2003. That's pretty much been the end of the matter as far as that news is concerned along the cloning side of things. If the day for human cloning hasn't come yet, there's little doubt that one day perhaps it will. Despite the so-called advantages of this so-called advancement, there remains one important factor that stands against cloning that I don't think anyone will ever get past. And that factor is a fact, and that fact is this: although there are billions of members of the human race on the face of this planet, not one of us, not one single one of us, is exactly the same as somebody else. Yes, we may look like somebody else, we may talk like somebody else, we may sing or dance or laugh or cry like somebody else, but we are all completely unique. Even identical twins, who are seemingly identical in appearance, who have to be tattooed in some small way so their parents can tell them apart, they still have different DNA and different fingerprints that make them absolutely unique. And in the case of the story of David, as he braces himself to face the giant Goliath, it's clear that David is also unique. He is certainly one of a kind in comparison to all the other Israelite soldiers. He's one of a kind compared to his older and braver brothers. He's one of a kind compared to King Saul. And they're all standing there petrified at the sight and the sound of this giant. All stood there in formation. All stood and watched him come forward each day. All heard the sound of his voice as it entered into their ear canals and vibrated their eardrums. But as we saw last week, it was really only David who actually heard what Goliath said. Only David showed that he was any different from the rest. You'll know, of course, if you were here last week or if you followed up the sermon on the internet, on the website, that we're taking a couple of weeks to get through this wonderful chapter 17 of 1 Samuel in which David and Goliath go head to head. You may remember too last week that I mentioned that so much of the preaching that is around on this chapter completely misses the point of the story. It's ultimately not about facing giants in your life and defeating them. It's not about the success of the underdog. It's a text that points us to Jesus, who is the descendant of this man and who faced the biggest enemy that he has ever seen or we would ever see. And it points us to him who entered the fray on our behalf to fight the one who inspired Goliath to defy the God of Israel. None other than the very one who defied God in the very beginning and who came down to earth to do his best to tempt and to destroy God's good creation. And I'm talking about the devil himself. And seeing as we talked about cloning before, even though such a thing would not have been possible in David's day, it makes me wonder if somehow by some mystery of time travel or some other strange invention, if David could be here now, if we could talk to him and talk with him and hear it firsthand from him, I wonder what David would have to say about all these things. Well, we can't do that, of course, but what we can do is note the following matters from this great event with me that shows just how different David was. First, I want to notice that David's sight was different. The facts were very, very plain, and we have seen them already from the first part of the chapter, which told us that every day this just under 3 metre, or this 9-foot-6-inch giant, covered in the thickest armour that you could imagine, stepped forward and challenged the Israelite army to send their best man forward to fight him on the basis of winner takes all. If Goliath won, the Philistines won. If the Israelite soldier won, the Israelites won. It seemed to be a fair enough deal. It was not as though Goliath was playing a trick. We could say he was fair dinkum. He meant it. He bellowed it. But while all those saw facts and heard his taunting words, and while none of the Israelites were prepared to do much about it themselves, even their tallest member, who just happened to be King Saul, we learned that from chapter 8, David saw the whole thing quite differently. King Saul and his men must have been wondering how long they could live with this embarrassment of being taunted and threatened and not being able to respond, paralysed by fear. It would not surprise me at all if the word retreat had flashed through Saul's mind more than one occasion. But not so with David. Since his arrival in the camp with the cheese for the commanding officer of his brother's unit, David is incensed by the fact that this man has been allowed to get away with the things he's been saying. And the unanswered challenge that he's giving out to Israel's God. So while the brothers and the other members of the army are cringing every time Goliath steps forward and struts his stuff, and while they're intent on just holding their ground and standing and listening and perhaps hiding and letting Goliath have the moment, have the last say, day after day, David, while seeing all that, is on a completely different wavelength. His fellow soldiers are thinking defeat, but David is thinking victory. This guy's a pushover. He can see that victory is not remote, but possible, when he looked at Goliath, because he included in his field of vision the living God that he served. A God who was greater in every way and more powerful and far more awesome than Goliath, as great and as powerful as he was. It's there in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's a statement that reveals volumes about David's understanding of the situation. While the others are prepared to let the status quo remain unchanged because it seems too hard to change it, David comes from the angle that all of them had forgotten, thinking that whoever opposes the Lord's army opposes the Lord himself. And you cannot oppose the Lord and win. Whoever opposes God is already the loser. So in other words, while all could see the problem, I mean, you couldn't miss Goliath, could you? David saw the problem and the solution. It was not that he could see what the problem was, but he saw a God greater than the presenting problem. Two men also had this same sort of sight. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. And they were two men who, along with the rest of the 12 spies sent out by Moses in Numbers 14, saw giants in the land they were going to possess. And while the other 10 said, those giants are just too big for us to deal with, Joshua and Caleb saw the same God that David saw, and said, no matter how big those giants are, we can attack and we can win because God is bigger. Friends, that's the language of faith. And that's the reason why eventually David could step forward and go out and do what he did. Because he trusted God. It's the language of faith. Secondly, David's motives were different. We're probably used to comparing and contrasting David with Goliath, but let's move it sideways. Let's compare David to his brothers. You remember that when Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons, that God told Samuel that not all of them were suitable choices as king, even the one that stood out as being the most handsome and the tallest. And here we find out why God said that. Remember how Eliab, David's oldest brother, first walked before Samuel, and Samuel thought because he was tall, he was handsome, that he was the guy. He would be the choice. And God said to Samuel, "No, not him." And now, as Eliab stands at the scene of the battle, we find out why God said, "No, not him." And why God rejected the very one Samuel thought would be the next king. Because if ever there was a man who lacked vision, and if ever there was a man who said the most stupid of things, well, Eliab is that guy. When his ears pricked up about the sound of his youngest brother making inquiries about the rewards Saul is offering to go anyone who's willing to go and fight Goliath, he very quickly got stuck into David. It makes quite a contrast, given that David's ears pricked up at the sound of Goliath's taunts, which did not move Eliab at all, but Eliab's ears were working very well when there was an opportunity to pick on his younger brother, when he heard what David said. See that contrast? David heard what Goliath said, and Eliab heard what David said. It was David's voice that got Eliab up in arms and led him to hurl all manner of insults and accusations at David, which all must have been hurtful to this enthusiastic young visionary who was a boy, a man of faith. And these were his words. "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are. I know how wicked your heart is. You only came down to watch the battle." 5 criticisms are levelled at David in quick succession. One is his purpose. "Why have you come down here?" Then his sense of responsibility. "And with whom have you left your sheep?" The next, his character. "I know how conceited you are." The next, his motivation. "I know how wicked your heart is." And finally, his lack of seriousness. "You only came to watch the battle." Now, criticism from any quarter is difficult to deal with, but even more so when it comes from your family. What did it matter to Eliab if David was there anyway? Perhaps this outburst was indicative of the jealous streak. After all, had not David been anointed as king? And he was the firstborn and he wasn't? Even so, this criticism was unfair. David was there because he was doing his duty, carrying out an errand from his father that would help his brothers by bringing them some food. And if by his comments he showed up his lack of faith and his inner heart, then how else was he to know? Either way, despite a small word of protest, David did not let this discouragement deter him. What Goliath said really cut him. What Eliab said, no doubt, hurt him in a different way. You know, in all the reading and research I've done concerning this great chapter, I don't think enough attention has been given to this fact, that before David could face Goliath, David had to face his brother. David had to get over the challenge of his brother, who must have appeared to him bigger than Goliath at that stage. It sort of changes the focus of the text, doesn't it? A David versus Eliab. Not David versus Goliath. Just doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? David versus Eliab. But it does raise a matter of importance for us. Because even Jesus faced this. We saw it in our studies in John's Gospel last year in chapter 7, when Jesus' brothers were openly critical of Jesus' actions and told him what he needed to do to get into the public eye. That criticism must have hurt Jesus, just as it may do to you or to me, because of wife or husband or brother or sister or son or daughter do not share the same point of view, or do not see what you can see. What about the problems at home? Do they deter us from walking God's path for us? And Jesus said that we should obey his word, not those of brother or sister or father or mother, husband or wife. If we love them more than he, then we're not worthy of him. Thirdly, I want you to note that David's strategy was different. In the providence of God, what David said to his brothers about fighting Goliath was overheard by others, who passed the message on to Saul, and in an instant, David finds himself in the presence of the king, explaining his desire to go and fight Goliath, and in the conversation that follows, it soon becomes clear that just as David is on a different wavelength to his brothers, he's on a different wavelength to the king. The king is certainly not thinking victory. And he sizes David up compared to the giant, and he's a touch cynical about the plans that David has for victory. In verse 33, the big stumbling block for Saul is that David is only a boy, but Goliath has been fighting, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. Sometimes knowing your opposition can be a bit unhelpful because things tend to be exaggerated in your mind. When playing cricket as a junior, we would always look at the opposition and always be afraid because they were bigger than us. But in this case, the size of the opponent was not the important thing. And Saul must have realized how silly his words were when David explained to him that truth in as simple way as he could. As a shepherd of sheep, he'd already faced and killed lion and bear with the help of the Lord. And therefore he seems to say to Saul, there's no reason I can't go and fight this giant. Saul is thinking it's a mismatch because of the sizes that are so different, and we can understand that logical approach. But David is using a different sort of logic. He's using spiritual logic. He's saying size doesn't matter. It's not the issue. In fact, the only issue about size is that Saul's armour doesn't fit David. Not only that, it's the wrong kind of armour. It's of human origin. Not the kind of armour that David needed. Not the kind of armour that Paul describes in Ephesians 6. So David's strategy is far different. 5 stones and God on his side. For in David's mind, the issue about the size is not that Goliath is big, but that God is bigger. And he would still be bigger even if Goliath was 10 times 9'6". And David knew from experience. See, Saul said, Goliath has been fighting from his youth. Well, duh, says David. What have I been doing all my life? I'm only a boy now, and I've killed lion and bear with the help of the Lord, and he will help me again. His argument is founded upon the knowledge of God, and this knowledge of God gave the assurance that he could go out and fight no matter how big or how many the enemy he would face. And that's just what faith is, isn't it? Keeping your eye on God, not allowing the circumstances or the size of the circumstances to block your view. Seeing what is invisible. Acting despite evidence to the contrary. Going forth into a difficult situation, knowing that he will not abandon you. Going forth in the strength that he provides. Not trusting in yourself as David would have done if he'd put Saul's armour on. And doubtless, if he had fought in Saul's armour, how different the result would have proved to be. Remember the hymn that says, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Well, as been said this morning already, we're all so different, not only in appearance, but also in the way we understand the world, the way we respond to criticism, the way we relate to one another. We respond to challenges that come before us. Now, David was certainly unique in this sense amongst his peers, but my hope is that he is not alone. My hope is that he is not alone. It shouldn't be that David alone is the one who is the different one and who stood out from his peers. It shouldn't be that it's just David, the only person who has ever lived, who is different enough to trust God in that circumstance. Here may I ask you if you stand out from your peers. Do you? Is there a sense in which you are different from the rest of the population? Is there a sense in which it might be said of you that when you were faced with a problem, you handled it differently because your eyes were on God who is bigger than the problem, rather than just like everybody else who ran around in circles and panicked and didn't know what to do? And when you face criticism and opposition, are you undeterred when you know it's the will of God? And when others want to squeeze you into their mould and put their armour on you and say, here, be like this, are you different enough to stand up for what you know to be the truth of the Word of God? See, ultimately, David, his example reminds us that the Lord Jesus did just that. He did not allow the world to silence him. He did not allow the hatred of men to deter him from the stated goal he had in mind of being obedient to his Father and saving his people right down to the very last nail. And yes, we may say of him, he was different. He is unique. As Paul says of him in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. There is no one else like him, of whom John says, he is the one and only. He is the only begotten Son. There may well have been a few like David. May there be many more. But there is, and there will be no one else like the Lord Jesus Christ. He took on the enemy of sin. He took on the devil. He took on the world. And he defeated them all by the cross. And for that, we should give him all our praise and also all that we now owe to him. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you as we've reflected upon David, how he saw things and heard things, that others did not. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus, who came, was willing, was not deterred when his family turned against him, when evil men turned against him, even when his own disciples forsook him and fled. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that he was willing to go there, to do that, to die, to face the enemy, to give his life as a ransom for many, and that we might be saved, that we might be yours. We give you thanks, we give you praise, that there stands between us and you a Saviour, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. May we rejoice today in his victory that he won for us, full and free salvation, so that we have been transferred, as we heard this morning, from one kingdom to another, now belonging to him. We are yours, as we sang before. This life we live, it's not our own. For you, our Redeemer, have paid the price. We give thanks. We pray in his name. Amen.